Turn, please, in your Bible to John chapter 13, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. Very, very familiar passage. Only John records in great detail the teachings and some of the other things that happened at the institution of the Lord's Supper, that final Passover before Jesus was crucified. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now we're continuing our look at this series for the new year on brotherly love. It's largely based on a little book that I'd read quite a few years ago by Dr. Peter Masters of the same title. If that's still available in print, I would highly recommend it. And it looks really at the importance of brotherly love. I think actually maybe the title of it, The Importance of Brotherly Love. And we saw that brotherly love is important, first of all, because God commands it. Love one another. Secondly, the reality of our love for our fellow believers is one of the means that God gives us to assure us of the reality of our salvation. It's real because that's one of the fruits of it. And last but not least, it challenges the world with the difference that God has made in us and therefore of their need of salvation. It being so important, then, we would expect, and our expectation is not disappointed, that the devil would make it a particular focus of his attack. Sadly, in cooperation with our own remaining tendency to sin. And we're going to look, we began last week to look at some of the practical hindrances that there are to brotherly love. And last week we looked at self-absorption, self-love. Today we're going to look at something slightly different. And it could be almost the mirror image of self-love. You know, if self-love says, "I'm not going to serve you," what we're going to look at today, self-reliance says, "I'm not going to let you serve me." Notice the key in both of them is the word self. They're two different sides of the same corrupt coin. So, one of the great tests of the Christian life is allowing our attitudes, isn't it, to be moulded by God's word and not the environment, the world, the society in which we live. Paul begins Romans 12, if you remember, with that challenge. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how, if we could paraphrase him, he says, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Not least in the area of loving our brothers and sisters. In the world, the idea of total independence, total autonomy, self-reliance is seen as probably one of the greatest virtues. But in the Bible, it's seen and exposed, I think, for the foolishness that it is. And it's seen as a lack of spiritual maturity. In fact, as you study the churches in the New Testament, it's the Corinthian church that was so carnal and so unspiritual that excelled in the cultivation of self-reliance. And so when Paul wrote to them that long, challenging letter, when it comes to 1 Corinthians 12, he deals with that amongst one of the many other issues he had to deal with. He reminded them that it was a grotesque problem that they had to recognize and deal with. He uses the illustration of the body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Nor again the hand to the feet, "I have no need of you." And using that illustration, he shows how bizarre, how grotesque, how untenable that whole idea is. And just as it would be bizarre, grotesque, and untenable in our physical human body, so it is in the body of the church. You see, self-reliance, just like self-love, is a problem because it refuses to recognize the body as a body. And in doing that, it frustrates the body's ability to operate, at least operate efficiently as a body. And yet we've already seen it's the operation of the church as a body, so interdependent, so knit together by what every part supplies, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, that demonstrates to the world, or one of the ways that demonstrates to the world, the reality of Jesus, that Jesus is still alive and lives by his spirit in his body. You know, that to use that overused but still valuable illustration, in that sense, we are his hands and feet in the world today. That he works through the body of the church. So, how would we recognize self-sufficiency among us? And more to the point, how would we recognize it in ourselves? Well, the self-sufficient person sees themselves as, well, pretty much complete in themselves. They make this mistake of thinking they don't actually really need other people. And that mistake then can lead on to what we looked at last week. Well, if I don't need others, that's a mistake, but if I'm thinking it, I'm going to be influenced by that, then they probably don't need me either. If I can get along without them, they can get along without me. And you can see then how it constricts and narrows and squeezes out of the church the ability to be the church in any meaningful way. So here's the question. As I look in the mirror of God's word, looking at myself, by the way, in the mirror of God's word, not everybody else, what do I actually see in this regard? Do I tend to look for help or say, well, I can deal with this? Is my instinct to say, God has provided help for me, and I'm going to look for it? Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's some other way of practical help. If I'm facing a crisis spiritually, maybe with health, financially, with family, could be anything. What's my instinct? Is it to go, maybe discreetly, but to go to the church and say, look, I really need help here. I can't handle this situation. And to get, hopefully, the good reply, well, you're not supposed to handle it all on your own. We're here to help you and to pray for you and to encourage you. And the answer, I think, to these questions, and I pose it fairly briefly here for the sake of time, will help us to see whether or not we're under the illusion of self-sufficiency. Like so many of the devil's deceptions, self-sufficiency, not only does it not work, but it actually gets in the way of our being blessed. I'm sure you may have heard this illustration before. If you have, excuse me, but it's a good one, I think. There was a man who was trapped in a flood. The warnings had got out. The Met Office had warned about it. Just before this storm came, the police came around and said, look, but if you have no way of evacuating yourself, we'll take you to where you need to go. He says, no, I'm fine. I'm on my own. I'm trusting in God. Well, the rain started. Not quite as badly as in Genesis 6, but it started anyway. And the floods began to rise, and the police car couldn't come anymore. So the rescue boat came along. He said, you really need to leave here. Get into the boat. He says, no, I'm fine. I'm trusting in God. I'm okay. He look after me. Well, it got even worse. And he was sitting on the top of his roof. Needless to say, the police car couldn't come, and the rescue boats had even stopped, but the helicopter came. And they had the loudspeaker, and they shouted out, "You really need to evacuate now." He says, "No, God's going to look after me. I'm fine on my own." Well, you know what happens next, didn't you? The helicopter had to pull away. The floods kept rising, and he drowned. So he arrives in heaven, and he looks at the Lord in the face and says, "Lord, I trusted in you, and you never sent me any help." He says, "Well, I sent a police car, a rescue boat, and a helicopter. But you didn't really want help, did you?" You see, self-sufficiency hinders our own blessings. Whenever we resist or ignore the attempts of others to be a blessing, we're not only saying that we don't need them, in a way, we'd be probably horrified to think this, we're saying we don't really need God. We're saying, "Well, I will choose how God decides to help me." And really, if he doesn't decide to help me in that way, well, I'm just going to stuff it out until he does. Our brothers and sisters are God's way of helping us. They are the patrol car, the rescue boat, and the helicopter. There are times in the Bible that God does send angels, but they are pretty rare. And they're usually when nothing else can happen. How did Jesus challenge this idea of self-sufficiency? Well, he taught about it, didn't he? But he taught it mostly by his example. In the passage there in John 13, we see him being willing to serve the disciples who hadn't been willing to serve each other. It was a very, very telling demonstration of what brotherly love is all about. He said, "You know, I, your Lord and Master, am among you as a servant. The Son of Man," he says in Matthew 20, "did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And he's demonstrating that, isn't he, at the Lord's Supper. He's demonstrating that love, real love, and he is love incarnate, is willing to serve. But then he comes to Peter. What does Peter say? "You will not wash my feet." No way, not now, not ever. Peter said, "This isn't right." And Jesus has to confront him, doesn't he? "If I don't wash you, you cannot be part of me." This is it's a package deal, isn't it? Peter is so blinded, as he often was, and as we so often are, by what we think is the right way to look at things, what is the right way to do things, what's the right way to respond to situations. But you know what? This may come as a shock to you. Jesus doesn't ever get it wrong. What Peter was saying, I mean, Peter would have been horrified if he could hear himself. "Jesus, you got this the wrong way around now here." It's a bit like, remember John the Baptist said, "You know what? Me baptize you, it's you baptizing me." But Jesus doesn't ever get it wrong. And his way of ministering to us calls for humility on our behalf. Of course, Peter did eventually get it. Question is this: is it not true that while some of us, we looked at this last week, have a problem serving others in brotherly love, others of us, and maybe some of us at other times, have a problem allowing others to serve us? Both of them are different expressions of pride, if you think about it. Frustrating the loving efforts of our brothers and sisters is a result of our pride, and the ramifications of it can be very negative if you think about it in the church. Let's just look at three quick things here in closing. Some of the areas where our self-reliance can hamper brotherly love and thereby negatively affect the church. The first one, I think, is probably the most obvious one: lack of teachability. Hopefully that's not happening right now, but it could be. It could be that while you're hearing this and you're saying, part of you are saying, yeah, I know that is from God's word, but that's lack of teachability, isn't it? Because when it comes to God's word and we hear it opened up and we hear it explained, there is no room for but. There is no room for qualifying it. We have to be teachable. You remember in Acts chapter 8 when God miraculously sends Philip out on the road to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's in his chariot. He's a very important person, the equivalent of the prime minister of the country. And Philip asks him, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he replies very humbly and realistically, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Really, that's the attitude all of us need to have as we approach God's word, as we approach God's word together. How can I understand it unless someone guides me? Well, good news is, as Michael read to us earlier, that in the body, God has appointed people and equipped them to do just that, to help us to understand God's word. We just need to have the attitude that we want to be guided in what sometimes are the challenging and difficult ideas it puts before us. Secondly, and again, this isn't always consciously our problem, we kind of have an unwillingness to allow others to be blessed. We think of others being blessed simply by, and this isn't wrong insofar as it goes, the problem is it doesn't go far enough. We think of others being blessed by us doing stuff for them, and that's good. But they also are blessed by doing stuff for us. Writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 to 4, Paul describes, and I think here's the churches in Macedonia he's speaking about, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. He's talking here about the collection that they had taken up for the churches in Judea. You see, once you see that phrase, beyond their ability, the question pops into your mind, well, how can somebody do something which is beyond their ability? That's just not normal. That is exactly the point. They did what people just couldn't normally do because they were doing it depending on God. God was giving them the attitude to be super generous. I don't know if that's a theological term. I think I've just invented it. Super abundantly generous. Generous beyond what you know, the Irish people have a reputation to serve. So if being reasonably generous when there's, appeals for different things around the world, famines and so on. But this was way beyond that. Way beyond even the normal human ability to be generous. They were freely giving, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Now look at that little word, fellowship. These saints that they were ministering to were saints in Judea. This was in the time where traveling 10 miles was a big deal. They were halfway around the Middle East. The Macedonians were in Europe, in what's now the Balkans, and just north of Greece. And they were ministering to people down in Judea, in Israel. They would never see these people. They had no relations in these people. They spoke a different language, but they were their brothers. They implored us with much urgency. They were asking that they be allowed to give to these people, that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. They saw this as part of who they were, and they didn't want to be deprived of this blessing. The impression you get here with Paul was saying with, are you sure you're not giving too much here? Remember your own needs. No, we want to give this. because these are our brothers and sisters. Interestingly, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, which is in Macedonia, Paul, again speaking of giving, makes this telling point. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. It's not so much that I want the gift so that I will be blessed. I want you to give so that you will be blessed. So depriving people of blessing you is not just depriving you of a blessing. It's depriving them of a blessing as well. It's putting into reverse, if you like, the driving force that makes the church in the first place. Again, writing in 2 Corinthians 8, later on in the chapter, Paul crystallized it for them. So, he says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be an equality. And the point that Paul seems to be making here to this immature church, the Corinthian church, was that in the willingness to give and in the willingness to receive, the willingness to be blessed and to be a blessing, is how God causes, or one of the ways that God causes spiritual maturity to grow, to show us that material things are not what is most important. It's our relationship with the Lord and with our brothers and sisters. Back again to Philippians 4. This was something that Paul didn't just teach because a very good, clever professor had taught him in seminary about it, but he learned this in his own Christian experience. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he finishes off with that well-known phrase that all of us usually quote out of context: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so he's tying together there, isn't he? By implication at least, our relationship with Christ, our growth in the knowledge of him, and how giving and receiving to and from our brothers and sisters is a practical reality in our lives. So hymn we sang, I think, at the first session of this series. And the first verse of the hymn goes like this: Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. Not the way we usually think when we go through those doors. Well, it should be, but we're bombarded, aren't we, with thinking the other way. Yeah, okay, sometimes it doesn't cost you too much, help other people. The world will just about tolerate that. But giving superabundantly and being prepared to receive humbly takes a different way of thinking. Well, you'd almost have to think like Jesus. You do have to think like Jesus. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, took upon himself human form, the form of a servant, and humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. That's what's at stake in our fellowship and in our brotherly love for each other. Showing the world that the Jesus that we love, who has given us the ability to love him because he loved us first, is for real. And not just a nice idea. Amen.